For this reason, I kneel before the Father, of whom the one family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, last week, brothers and sisters, we looked at that first petition in my outline, that we may be granted to be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The growing there of our faith, obedience to and the learning and the trusting in God all went along with that. Now the second petition begins in the second half of verse 17 and begins with those words, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, last week I drew from the parable of the four soils that you read of in Matthew chapter 13. The only fruitful soil in that parable, you remember, was the fourth one, and that one for two reasons. First, the Holy Spirit had prepared the heart of the soil of that farmer before he scattered his seed, because it would not be able to take root in the soil if it had not been prepared. And secondly, we noted that this parable teaches the Word of God affects everyone it touches. It doesn't just bounce off the hard ground and therefore the birds take it away and it disappears and has no effect on the person at all. Same with the second and the third soils, or the second and third hearts. The second and the third soils were crowded, you remember, with rocks of worldly troubles or weeds of lust for material wealth. And as a result, it did not just die, it left life alone. It left that person alone. It abandoned that heart. And it would not take control of that life, and therefore left that life worse off than it did before the Word of God touched it. Now here, Paul continues to use that same metaphor in this second petition, that you first be rooted. Now this is a continuation of that prayer for spiritual growth for you, that the true Christian must be about each and every day of his life. Growth in the Lord. Growth in his trust and in his obedience to the Lord in one way or another. But here we note that such rooting is to be in love. He wants us to be rooted in love. Now, this love that Paul has in mind here, is that God's love for us, or is that your love for God? Well, you know, after scratching my head over that for a while, I decided it was both. How's that? It was both. In verse 19, Paul will speak specifically about the love of Christ. And that has been an essential part of the gospel message all through the Scriptures. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says those surprising words, "In love, he predestined us." You wouldn't think those words would go together, but they do. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then later in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 4, he continues by saying, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, here, Paul talks about the love of Christ in those verses very clearly. How that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ is infinite. We cannot label it. We cannot contain it. We cannot complain to the Lord in any time in our life, it's not enough. You do not love me enough, Lord. The love of God for you is infinite. And part of your growth in the Lord is to bask in that infinite love and to study it and to discover it. We love because he first loved us. So here in verse 17, Paul is also then praying about our love for Christ. It's Christ's love for us, but it's also our love for Christ. Paul wants you to become deeply rooted in that personal relationship that you have with the living Lord Jesus. He wants you to grow in your comprehension, to be sure, what you understand from what the Bible teaches. But what he really desires is for you to be bound, to be ground, to be rooted in your love and your devotion to the second person of the Trinity, to Christ Jesus himself. Being devoted to Christ, to be loving God, is a call and a theme that you find all the way through the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6 comes to mind. In what the Israelites, you know, call the Shema. It's that earliest summation of God's law and God's gospel summed up. It's the earliest expression of a confession of faith that he gave to his people. The Shema is that summary by which the people can just state this, and it encompasses everything they need to know about their relationship to God. Now, Deuteronomy 6 first speaks of commandments, which might strike you as interesting. He says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them, that you may fear the Lord God, you, your son, your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. So he emphasizes in the beginning of that, the commandments, the duty that we have as believers to answer to God's love. So what is that commandment? What is this law of God? It's expressed then in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In Matthew 22, Jesus is having an interchange with Pharisees, and a lawyer comes up and asks him a question. A lawyer, of course, probably makes sense for a lawyer to do this. He asks him a question. He says, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? You know, when everybody asks that question in the Gospels, they all have the same bottom line, real rationale. Jesus, what's the least I have to do to be a Christian? You know, you remember the young man who comes and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What little do I have to do? What line do I have to finally cross in order to coast through the rest of my life and know that I'm set? And the lawyer, of course, you know, being a lawyer, he wants to do the same thing. I advise other people. Jesus, I tell other people the extent that their obedience has to take. And they always wonder, they're always asking me, is this enough? Is this enough? And the Pharisees, of course, are all about that. They always discuss, is this enough? Is this, maybe we need more? He asks them the question about what's the greatest commandment in the law? And so many people, you know, throughout history rationalize that same thought. What must I do to be saved? The biggest lie that Satan has ever perpetuated to distort the gospel, to deny the gospel, to set it away apart from everybody, to make it seem like you can't get there, is to hold out a doctrine of works righteousness. You never do enough. I do, but you never do enough. And that is such a lie. It's the biggest lie that Satan has ever perpetuated. Paul is explicitly declaring yet again here, there is no power in a religion of trying to appease the gods. The power is in the love of Christ. It's in the love, the disciple. The power is in the disciples' love for Christ. Everybody wake up and listen to Jesus when he answers the lawyer here. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." The gospel is not a teaching. The gospel is not a way of life. The gospel is a person, a living person. To heed the gospel, to be strengthened with divine power, is to love the Lord, your God. Well, then in verse 17, Paul says, after he says, rooted in love, he uses another metaphor here. He says, grounded in love. Now, in other words, he says that you be rooted and grounded in love. Now, that word grounded in the Greek is themeleo. The translators of the ESV have decided to call that, to use the word grounded to translate that word, but I think that really just confuses the reader, myself. Paul is intentionally shifting gears here. He's shifting metaphors. I know your English teacher tells you not to do that, but Paul is divinely given permission. He does that. He's okay. Paul is intentionally shifting his metaphor here. To be rooted in love is an organic illustration. Something that is rooted grows. It needs water, it needs to be fed, but it grows, it bears fruit. It's bigger than it was yesterday. That's the whole point of an organic illustration. This word, however, is architectural. It's used in construction. When you build a building, it's crucial that you focus on its foundation. And that's the image that Paul wants you to think of here. A foundation does not grow. A foundation does not get stronger. It must prove itself dependable at all times once the building is built. Ancient Rome, I was teaching that earlier in Sunday school class, ancient Rome was famous for its massive construction profile. Everything Rome built, and they built a lot, was heavy, it was weighty, it was immense. Today we still call that style of architecture Romanesque. And to support all that weight, to support all that mass, Roman engineers learned how to give the right attention to the foundations of these buildings. Many of which are still standing here 2,000 years later. So Paul is saying that along with being deeply rooted in love, he also wants you to have a foundation in the love of Christ. The organic metaphor rooted speaks of the emotional, the personal side of your relationship with Christ. Your testimony. You give your testimony to someone else. How did you become a Christian? You give your testimony, that testimony will be personal. It will be unique. It's just you and God. You and Jesus. That's what makes it so personal. It's not, well, I joined this association, I read this book. No, it's personal. That's what a testimony is all about. That will naturally, in the telling of it, will bring out emotion. As you grow in your relationship, that too will be deeply, deeply personal to you as well. It is Christ by His Holy Spirit that sees you personally, individually, through life's challenges. When you're hard-pressed, you will pray to God personally. He will answer you personally. He will guide your personal steps. It's a personal relationship. It's organic. It grows. The more you trust Him, the more you love Him. He will help you endure heartache and anxiety when loss comes. Those times you don't think you can possibly survive, He will uphold you. He will carry you. He helps you to beat your addictions and your weaknesses if you will but trust Him. If you will but cry out to Him, He will remove those in time. He will take them away from you, those things that destroy your soul, that eat away at you like cancer, that chew away at your personality, that makes you hate people you love. He will take those away, but you must trust Him. It's personal. You must devote yourself to that deeply devotion, that love for God that He calls you to have. He commands you to love Him through all of those things. Because if you don't love Him, you will not survive. But to have a firm foundation in love speaks more of your conviction, speaks more of your firm belief in the truth. Your faith is, you see, not only based on emotion. Anyone can be moved or persuaded by emotion. Your faith is based on something that is outside of you, that you have tied yourself to, that you commit yourself to, that you will not let go of intellectually. It's true. In other words, this is a truth whether I believe it or not. So I have chosen to believe. I want to learn more of it. It is true, in fact, for everyone, whether they believe it or not. So to have this kind of foundation speaks of your study. It speaks of your research. It speaks of how you open the Bible and say, "Teach me, O Lord, what I must know." So that when I am tested and tried, I'm not just holding on to something I imagine. It's the truth that I hold on to. This takes time. It requires you to dig deeply into church history, into theology, to grow in apologetics, to be able to defend your faith. It's your learning and growing and questioning and finding that all you're discovering all along the way comes not from your own creation, but comes from the well of the Lord's glorious riches. And because of the truth of the Word of God, it also speaks of your reflecting long and hard on those sins that you have still held on to as a habit, to which you have given yourself, to which you even have justified. It's not big. It's not a problem. Maybe your personal love to God is not strong enough yet. You read the Bible, and what does He say? He says, it's sin. It's not a little thing. It's not a pet. It's sin. You have to dig deep to find the truth, to find the warning of God, to realize this is for my good. I must change because God loves me enough to warn me of this. All that is what then allows you, you see, to hold on to your testimony, to hold on to your faith, not just out of emotion, but out of conviction. A conviction that is willing to stand fast no matter what storm comes your way in life, and you will face storms. Life in this world is defined as one storm after another. That reminds us of how Jesus, you know, ends His Sermon on the Mount. We read from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Remember how He ends the Sermon on the Mount with the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. The wise man, He says, now, make sure you get that, not just the smart man, not just the not stupid man, the wise man, the one taught of the Lord and the one given to His truth, built his house on a rock. He paid attention to the foundation of his life, what he was going to stand on, what he was going to be convicted of, how he was going to make his choices, where he was going to, how he's going to answer people, what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. He dug on his foundation to what his entire life would stand on. He's like Daniel Whittle. Anybody know that name? Daniel Whittle? Daniel Whittle wrote a popular hymn. We're going to sing it in a minute. Based on 2 Timothy 1:12, Whittle was a devoted Christian who fought alongside William Tecumseh Sherman in the Civil War as they marched terribly through Georgia. Major Whittle later connected with D.L. Moody, and he supplied those evangelistic campaigns with over 200 hymn texts. Most of the hymns of the evangelistic campaign period were emotional. They were personal. They said, oh, won't you love the Lord? Won't you hate sin? Won't you come to Christ? It was all mostly personal. Whittle's hymn here was based on the grounding of conviction. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. When opposition and persecution came, you see, when floods came, winds blew, when the challenges of life come upon that man and shook his confidence to the core, when his life was beat upon by those who opposed and hated the truth and rejected him for his Christian testimony, his life stood firm. This is what I believe. This is how I live. Yes, it's personal, but it is also true. His love for the Lord is personal. The foundation he has in the truth of God is strong. And then Paul tells us the goal of this petition, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Love of Christ. We know the love of Christ because we know Christ. In one sense, you know, this is so simple. We teach our children these things at home, our family devotions, even with our youngest kids. We teach them by way of introducing them to Jesus, introducing them to the person, to the truth of the gospel. As a saying goes, you know, the gospel is so plain on the surface that a little child can go wading out into it. But it is so deep, an elephant would drown. The young Christian is greatly supported by the plain, shallow, clear promise and love of God. But it's a blessing to return to it again and again and again, and find even deeper truths the more we read it. But Paul here wants you to reach not just for the milk, but for the meat. He wants you to reach for the profound, the infinite God. Does it take strength to comprehend these things? Yes, it does. Not everything in the Scriptures are easy. You cannot read Romans 9 through 11 or even the first chapter of the book of Ephesians without first having the strength to come to grips with the doctrine of election. These are not easy things to comprehend right off the bat. You must be able to withstand how the Lord deals with nations in the Old Testament so harshly when he says that their sins have become full and now it's time to make room for his people. Those things are not easy to understand. To be sure, there are deep truths in the Scriptures which we are not able to grasp readily or even to accept submissively. Some things we will wrestle with all of our lives. Do all the saints comprehend all of these things? You know, we're reminded by that again here. Paul is not writing just to individual Christians. He wants this together with all the saints, the church. so they might be encouraged in their own daily private walk with the Lord. He is writing to the church, to the saints, to the gathering of committed Christians, convicted Christians, who strengthen one another in the faith and together stand as a testimony of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the duty that Paul implies by this? That we not only look to our own individual growth, that Christians only look to their own lives, thank you very much, that they only go where they themselves can be taught how to grow, how to go strong. I'm not getting that much out of this church. I'm going to just go somewhere else and become consumer Christians all of their lives. But get to a fellowship and a congregation where they can be counseled and mentored by older Christians, as well as have opportunity to teach younger ones to be disciples, to be disciple makers, to walk others through deep problems, to help others with deeper truths, to see them, to comprehend such things that lie not just on the surface of the text, you know, but in the deeper, more profound truths that make up those four dimensions that Paul speaks of here. That you may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Dr. James Boyce, 10th Press, had a very common phrase he liked to say very often. He said, "We may not know God completely. We may not. We're finite. He's infinite. But we may know Him truly." I think everybody who ever sat under Him heard Him say that more often than once. God is infinite, after all, and we are not. But in His effort to challenge us, Paul returns again to that architectural metaphor that he used back in verse 17. You know, engineers in their planning stages for building projects must consider the finished product in their computations. What is this building going to be? What's it going to do? How much is it going to weigh? They have to consider the end result before they can start the beginning. They need to know the end from the beginning, how high it's going to be. They have to know how much it's going to weigh, how long, how wide the building's going to be, how much support it's going to need. God is the infinite builder and designer, my friends. Designer, builder, backwards. Only He is infinite in these things, infinite also in His wisdom as well as the mystery of His love for His people. Our task together, therefore, is to strive with the strength that God provides to comprehend that infinite nature of God as far as we can go. And as we do that throughout our lives, that is how we grow. Go back to the organic metaphor. We grow in our own spiritual understanding, our own relationship, our own personal relationship to the Lord. We grow in our efforts to disciple others, to teach them truths, to teach them doctrine, to teach them history, to teach them apologetics. And we grow together by gaining the strength from one another when we are called to endure, to hold on, not just to things that are trials for us individually, but trials we share as a church. And even if necessary, imprisonment, as Paul was doing here. You remember, Paul was imprisoned when he wrote this letter, praying for the Ephesian Christians, for their foundation of truth to hold firm. I will close this morning with an account that Dr. Boyce records in his commentary on this. He says, in the 19th century, when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, they found the remains of a prisoner who had been incarcerated for his faith. The dungeon was underground. The body had long since decayed. Only a chain fastened around an ankle bone cried out his confinement. But But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ had scratched a rough cross with four words surrounding it in Spanish. Above the cross was the Spanish word for height. Below it was the word for depth. To the left, the word width, and to the right, the word length. Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ perceived even in his suffering. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know the meaning of those four words? Height, depth, length, width? That's the meaning of those four words, right there. Pray with me if you would.